Okay, tonight's study is called Sore Afraid and Changed by Grace and Faith. Last week we talked about how God does not change and how there is no shadow or variableness of turning with him. And that's found in James 1:17. This week we find much confirmation in God's word of the blessing that will come upon those who are given to trust in the living God who changes not. It was because David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And that's in 1 Samuel 21:12. In the same manner that Elijah was fearful after reading the letter from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19:3, that he became sore afraid and changed, just as Peter changed when he was figured as being one who followed Christ in 1 Matthew 26, verse 73. The lesson for us is not to trust in our flesh and to realize that there is, was, and will be a transition into the true courage of Christ that comes only by grace and faith. We may say we want what we want outwardly, and we will. But God knows what is in our hearts, which must be strengthened by him if we are going to be able to have no shadow or variableness of turning in our own lives. Once this event occurs in our life, which is not a one-time event, we will no doubt see ourselves reflecting the rest of the sentiment of this Psalms 34. Which talks about giving thanks for the deliverance that God brings to us. A deliverance that we now know must come from within, where all our problems and strength lie. In Mark 7:15, there is nothing from without a man that entering him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we stay the mouth of lions, there's a verse in Hebrews that talks about that. We know the lion represents, there's a negative and a positive, and Satan is a lion, roars as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he works through the flesh of man as God allows people to be inspired of their father, the devil. And yet Christ in us can give us the power to stay the mouth of the lion, to know what to say and when to say it and when not to say anything, to not give any thought and let the Lord be the one who rules our thoughts and guides our actions. And again, all of that is a process. This is the one verse we're looking at tonight. Verse 1, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So the Lord delivered David, and in a most peculiar way for us, to teach us something here. The word changed is 8H8138. David changed his behavior before Abimelech, and this event can be found in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 15. Just to set the stage for the study, I'd like to read these verses. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the shewbread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, I think, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So symbolically we know this is someone who is powerful in the flesh, so to speak. David said unto to Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. You know, and I'm just thinking of this right now, that makes me think of David not wearing the armor when he goes to fight Goliath, you know, because God does a quick work, and they were saying, suit him up, put on the armor, and have him go out and fight. David says, no, I don't want to have that armor. I want the Lord to be my armor. The priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there's none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Kind of makes you think of Peter when he was sitting around the fire, and aren't you from Galilee, because your speech betrayeth you? And of course, Peter denied Christ 3 times there. In verse 13, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And he's a priest, so we have to keep that in mind. The overall flow or flavor of this psalm is speaking about deliverance and how blessed the man is that trusts in God and fears him. In verse 4 of Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivers them. And in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Our ability to trust in God and not fear men is only possible by the grace and faith of Christ. Ephesians 2:8, and by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Only by the first man, Adam, decreasing within us, and the second Adam increasing, will we be able to overcome all fear. In 1 John 4, 17 and 18, we talked about this verse last week. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So we see there's a process there, even in the language, as it describes it. God knows that our natural tendency is to fear. But over time, with Christ increasing, that fear is driven out. God's love will be perfected in us when we no longer have any confidence in this flesh, which must be sacrificed at the altar. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So our flesh must go through a process of being put off so that we can come to confidently understand that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Romans 8, in verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, that pretty much covers everything. No, there's more, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I seem to remember an article written about this verse that connected those properties and those dimensions to the ark, because Christ, again, is the ark, and he's the reason that we can come to that place where we have dominion over the beast within us and have smooth sailing, so to speak, and overcome the fear that's just naturally there. David, for our benefit, was shown in a very personal way, getting back to the study, to the verses, that he, of his own might, could not change the beast within him. And I cite Philippians 3:3, which says, we are of the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Which is what Christ said. He said, of my own self I can do nothing, and we say that too. Without Christ we know we can do nothing. In Deuteronomy 7:22, and the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee little by little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. So God is very much about doing things decently and in order, and in such an order that we recognize that we are his workmanship working together. It's not just about our own story, of course, but how all of the body with Christ in us is going to help build us up so that we can work together. And that will witness tremendously to the world that this little flock can overcome even in the most dire circumstances through a fervent prayer, through a reaching out to the body, through everything that the Lord works through us. So with David, even with such great exploits under his belt, such as slaying Goliath, his life demonstrates to us in shadow and in type that we must be given the faith of Christ day by day in order to die daily and do spiritual battle wherever the Lord will lead us in this life. In other words, the outward enemies, such as Goliath and the armies that David and Israel would encounter, were nothing compared to the greater spiritual battles which would take place within, as they did with this encounter with being sore afraid of Achish within. Mark 7:15 says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. And David, in 1 Samuel 21:12, and David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Whenever God does something mightily through us, there is going to be a cooling off period and a revisiting of showing us that there's still some part of us that is yet carnal and needing to be brought into subjection unto Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that, of course, is a process that's just not going to happen overnight. But God is the author and the finisher of that process, and he says that's where we're going. Christ is increasing in us if God is working with us. And like David, who had slain Goliath, at this point there was still and will always be need to grow and to go on to perfection, as Christ tells us, happens by grace and faith. Starting with John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And speaking to Luke 13:32, Christ says, and he said unto them, I guess he was speaking to his disciples, or possibly the Pharisees, I'm not sure. Oh yeah, it says here, the same day there came certain Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go you and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. In 1 Samuel 21:3, Now therefore, what is under thine hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. So I bring this verse up in context of grace, because we know 5 represents grace and faith. And so David is asking now for this bread. He's also asking for the sword. In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 21, and the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like it. Like that, give it me. So David wants his sword back, and if we remember in 1 Samuel 17:7, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. So that 600 is, of course, the number of man. And with this sword in David's hand and the 5 loaves of bread, God's telling us that, in shadow at least, that David understands, because grace and truth doesn't come until Christ, but that David's exploits prior to this are progressive, and now the sword is not going to depart from him, as it says. And he, in type and shadow, is receiving these 5 loaves of bread, which is how we're all saved, by grace and faith. If we are blessed to read, hear, and keep God's words in this age, Revelation 1:3, we will be healed by that word or sword, which is mentioned in 2 Samuel 12:10. A lot of verses from Samuel. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So that brings us to see that there's one event unto all men, that sword working in our life. And David was being humbled and made to realize that he's just a beast like all of us. And of course, that's what God does with his word. He humbles our flesh over and over. And God is causing all of this destruction with this sword so that we today can become a unified body, a spiritual body, a body in earnest, but nevertheless a body, which deeply esteems that body better than oneself. And that, of course, is in Philippians, and a miracle. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is an ongoing miracle, this idea, this understanding that God is fulfilling in our hearts, with the sword. It's an ongoing miracle which can only be accomplished by a process of grace and faith being applied to the first man, Adam. So I can read those verses, but what is it going to take to live those verses, to have them in our heart? And here's the verse, Matthew 10:39. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So there's a great reason why we're losing our life, because losing that first Adam makes us that one body. It brings us together, unifies us. We go from having hearts that just naturally envy. In James 4:5, it says this, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Well, it does. That's just how we're made. That's what Christ, why he said, don't call me good. He knew what the human form was. We don't until the Lord shows us and really convinces us that. And I think we should be at peace with that and rest and say, okay, that's the nature of the beast. But God is greater than that beast, and he gives us dominion little by little. And we help each other come to see that we're in the same body of death, but we're also subject to the same hope of glory that is Christ in us. We go from having hearts that just naturally envy to becoming a people who are sincerely esteeming each other better, knowing that we are one spirit and one bread, made that way by God. I should say, God brings us to appreciate each other. He brings us to see, wow, what the body does for us, how it holds us up, how our legs hold us up, how our arms do this and do that. And so we draw the analogy from our physical body, and we're reminded over and over how we need each other. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Notice how the hope is connected to one body and one spirit. We need that one body. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, which of course is Christ. Any questions on that first part? Anything that comes to mind, please add as you feel led. The word changed, H8138, in Psalms 34:1, when looked at in other parts of Scripture, should give us a clearer sense of what God was working in David's life for our benefit. And I mentioned two verses that we often mention. All of these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come, the world. And 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So here's the word, and these are there's actually 23 entries, so I just took a couple of them out, and Proverbs 24:1-21 caught my attention, which says, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. In Malachi 3:6 it says, for I the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we can see the need for Christ to mature within us so that there's a singleness there of mind and an unchanging mind. And it doesn't mean that we don't flip-flop at first, and we grow and we learn, and that guile is burnt out of us, that hypocrisy that's there is consumed. If God is going to burn it up, it'll get burnt up. So in these two verses, we're given information as to what great lessons David is showing us by this encounter with Achish. David is the one who is changing this story, as it says, and we are David in shadow and type, given to change until we are not. And the only way that we can come to stop being given to change is to be tried and tested as he was in this story. So this was a great trial. I mean, they were going to kill him. In 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And Luke 12:11, And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates, kind of what it feels like in this story, and powers, take you no thought how or what you shall answer and what you shall say. The scriptures don't tell us, really, whether David was doing what was right or wrong before the Lord. But what we do know is that this was done for our benefit, as I mentioned in 1 Peter 1:12. So this was orchestrated for us, and God preserved David's life by allowing him to play the madman. There are a couple of thoughts that come to mind with this particular verse in 1 Samuel 21:15. The true gospel is rejected. I spent some time talking to Dave Rogers about these verses just to get some more insight and different views of what this story meant. And, you know, we haven't exhausted that, not even nearly. There's just so much richness to God's word and so many different angles of looking at every story. But the true gospel is rejected and considered foolishness unto the masses, as well as how people looked at John and Christ in their time as being demon-possessed and gluttonous, as it says in Matthew 11:19. And I can't help but think of these points as David is being delivered from his enemies in the story as a shadow. No matter what God ends up having us say to others, or how he brings about that witness through God's elect, we know that it will appear as the ramblings of a madman to most. And even if they have nothing to answer us for our actions, they won't receive us into their spiritual houses. And I'll go right to 1 Samuel 21:15, where it says, he says, Achish, have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? In Joshua 1:5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Luke 21:15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. In Genesis 9:2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. That's the same beast that we talked about earlier that are conquered little by little. And upon every fowl of the air, their beast as well. Upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. And there's a progression, if you can see that, from reversed there, because God speaks of things that are not as though they were. So he starts with the air, he goes to the earth, and he talks about the sea. Because we know that God will accomplish this. So that's the order. The symbolism of how David acts in 1 Samuel 21:13, and he changed his behavior before them, that part, and feigned himself mad. The symbolism of this, to be delivered from those whom he is sore afraid, reveals to us that this is a desperate man who can only demonstrate some very physical actions that will get him out of a bind. The grace and faith element, which is what the study is pointing to, in David's life is only being revealed in shadow for us. Something is written on the gate by David in this verse, but it is not written but scratched. That's the words that are used. And not going to bring fear to the heart of those around him, as did the writing on the wall did with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 5, verses 5 and 6. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. Well, there's a change. So that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The spittle running down David's beard is not the ointment running down on Aaron's beard. In Psalms 133, where it talks about that ointment, in Leviticus 8:12, but rather it is his spittle, as it says. If we see the root of this Strong's number, H7388, which is 7325, and used only once in Leviticus 15:3, and this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness, referring to unclean discharge or issue. So it was David's spittle and his writing scrabbled on the doors of the gate. Both of these are not God's. It is only Christ's spittle, which comes from his mouth and mixed with the earth, which we are, that can bring healing to the blindness that we all have until the Lord gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I take that, I appreciate an article that Mike wrote about that, because the spittle came from Christ's mouth, and that's water, and it's mixed with the earth and then placed on the eyes of the blind man, and then the blind man sees, which is us. But it takes that interaction with Christ, it takes his spittle, his word, his water, God's word, and then, of course, that's what heals our blindness. In Matthew 17:6-8, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And that's relevant, of course, because to see no man is to not see the flesh, right? And there's another verse that says we don't even want to know Christ after the flesh. But in this case, it's pointing to seeing Christ as we don't see man, but we see Jesus Christ in each other. And that's what it's telling us. We don't follow the flesh of man, but we follow each other as we follow Christ. So in our next study, God willing, we will look at the rest of the verses of this psalm, which are a shadow of the fruit of God's Spirit that comes forth in our lives as a result of the change that God is granting his elect today by grace and faith. And I think you'll see that the rest of the psalm just kind of blossoms forth from that point and really speaks of the fruit and the joy and the freedom that comes as a result of going through the fire, through the grace, and through the faith that God's working in our lives. Any comments or questions on that last part of the study?
You know, another time that someone was fearful was Paul when he went into the purification with the other man in the temple.
Thank you, Betty. Where is that now, if anyone knows?
It's in Acts 21:26.
Thank you. Do you want to read that? Or I can read it.
It says that, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them."
We're struggling to get the verse there.
Yeah.
We'll get it. Thanks, Betty. Appreciate that. If I have a little bit of time, I want to read something because, you know, the Lord. Oh. If Mike, if you don't mind, I'm just going to read part of that email that you sent to Gail, because it was so inspiring and so timely, because it talks about grace and faith, and you didn't know what our study was about. So if you don't mind, I would love to read part of it.
By all means.
Thank you.
I don't know what you're talking about, but by all means, whatever you feel led to do.
Okay, thank you. So this letter, just to set the stage, was an answer to something that Gail had written to someone else, and Mike was just graciously writing back, and you'll get the point as I go on. But this is to encourage us all to see the need for us to endure unto the end, and to recognize the witness of Christ in us, making that possible. Our hour of trial is symbolized by several different forms, which all amount to the same spiritual period of time. It is sometimes referred to as 1,260 days, 40 and 2 months, and times, times, and half a times. This is common to all men, but Daniel makes a distinction between those who were first and who experienced the first resurrection through Christ in this age, and those who groan and travail, but are not in the first resurrection. So two camps, two groups. Romans 8:21-23 says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." All of our brothers. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." It's a good thing to desire the resurrection. Daniel made this statement: "Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 days. That's in Daniel 12:12. That is 75 days more than the 1,260 days which were just mentioned. And I can remember, while in the Worldwide Church of God, wondering what was the significance of that extra 75 days. But I've come to see that the length of the number is nowhere near as significant as the numbers which are used to express that length. What I'm saying is that 1,335 is better understood when we see the number 1 as a symbol of the Father, of whom are all things. So 1 Corinthians 8:6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." The number 3 is a symbol of the process of judgment, and being twice repeated means that judgment is even now on the house of God. And we know where that is. That's 1 Peter 4:17. In Genesis 41:25, "And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the 2 dreams of Pharaoh is 1. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." In verse 32 of the same chapter, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." The number 5 tells us that these blessed ones are saved by grace through the faith of Christ within us. So there's the number 5 being brought out. So here again are those who are blessed. And this is everyone on this call. Daniel 12:12. "Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 days. Psalm 65:4. "Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Psalms 94:12. "Blessed is the man whom you chasteneth, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law." And we know that grace chastens us, so we're blessed to be part of that. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation 26. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There are many other verses which describe those who are blessed of God, but these should suffice to demonstrate that the true significance of "He that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days is that Daniel is speaking of God's faithful to the end elect who will be in that blessed and holy first resurrection. Thank you for that email, Mike. And that's the end of the study. Welcome, Ron. Ron Hattenstein. Our brother. He's muted there. Oh, sorry.
How you doing, Mike? Powerful study.
Thank you, Ron. I'm glad it blessed you. I hope it blessed everyone.
Tony, just let me say this. The point I was making there is that many times in Scripture, the number, the totality of the number is not as important as, you know, like Joseph told Pharaoh, the dream is actually one, even though there were two dreams.
Right.
It was actually one. And that's so often the case when we see these numbers. We wonder, and commentaries carry on about what the significance is.
Mm-hmm.
When it's really not as difficult as we make it.
Yes.
Blessed is he that endures to the 1,335 days is just another way of saying blessed is he that has part in the first, the blessed and holy first resurrection.
Yes.
Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no effect. It's all saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And what made me see that was the 153 fish that were brought up in the net, and the good were separated from the bad.
Mm.
Again, that's just the two men, the old man and the new man. And of course, even the ones that are the fish that are rejected will be brought in eventually.
Mm.
So it's all saying the same thing. And the 153, I really just wondered about that for the longest time. And again, it dawned on me that it was the 1, the 5, and the 3 instead of the 153.
Yes.
One is the work of God doing his work of grace and faith through his process of judgment. That's and it says it when you read the parable. The fish were brought in, and the good and the bad, and the good were separated from the bad.
Exactly. Now I have a question, because you said it's 75, right, days more than the 1,000.
Yeah, isn't that the difference between 1,260, 40, and 35, 75 days, yeah.
Yes, and seven, I mean, I immediately thought of the seven plagues that have to be poured out upon us.
Yeah.
So complete, and that's complete grace and faith.
And that, again, is a work of grace, yes.
Yeah. So that all ties very well together.
I hadn't even considered that, but it, no matter how you look at it, it's the same message. It's always the same message.
Amen.
Another example is the four beasts of Revelation 7. A leopard, a bear. What are they? Leopard, bear? Anyway, it's the same.
Yeah, and then there's the composite.
Same as Revelation 13, all in one.
Yeah.
So it's just all of mankind, because there are four beasts. But they're really just all mankind. One man, Adam. And all in him.
Yeah, exactly. That makes me think of the seraphim, too.
I know in Daniel, it just says that the fourth beast was more terrible than the others. But in Revelation, it's revealed that the fourth beast is the devil himself, is Satan,
mm-hmm.
the great red dragon.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
If you add the 75, like 7 plus 5 comes out to 12, that would come to the divine limit, right?
You broke up a bit there, Ron. Say that again, please.
You broke up on me. Would you repeat it?
I'm just asking the question. I said if you you take the 75 and add the 7 to 5, it would come out to 12, which means divine government, right?
Yeah, there you go.
Very good. Yeah.
That's true. Amazing, isn't it?
Wow.
Amen.
It sure is. And that's the 144,000. That's 12 times 12, right?
Yeah. And another principle to remember is anytime you have a multiple like that, it's just a more mature statement of what's being said in the primary number.
Yes. That's such a powerful witness of how God has threaded that inspiration throughout the entire word, and you see how it's all been shaped and developed in that manner.
Yes.
Yeah. Any other questions? Or you're welcome, Bobby and Eileen. Thank you so much for being here. I wish we could hook you guys up with a microphone, but you know we love you. And Kenwin, thank you for being here.